you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The message that's in the bulletin is a prelude for next week, because that's where we'll be next week. But anyway, if you'll turn to chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 18 to 25. But verses 18 to 25 are the logical conclusion of verses 16 and 17. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 16. For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer together in order that we might be glorified together. For I reckon or consider that the present time sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. For this longing of the creation is anxiously awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. For creation has been subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it, for hope. Because the creation itself shall be set free from this bondage of destruction unto the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. For we know that all of creation is groaning and is longing even until now. And not only this, but also these who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we and they in ourselves are groaning for the revelation or welcoming the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. For we shall be saved by this hope. But hope which is seen is not hope. Who hopes for that which he sees? But if we are hoping for that which we do not see, then we welcome it expectantly by perseverance. Father God, we thank you that you have given to us such a glorious hope, that you have given to us the promise and the privilege that we are the adopted children of God, that we are yours by faith in Christ, and that God, you have so many promises that are precious and are valuable, that, Lord, if we were to consider them all, we could never in a lifetime measure them. And so, God, stir us on every day and every part of our day to consider and to reflect upon all that you have done on our behalf and all that you're doing on our behalf. And yes, Father, the things that you are yet going to do throughout eternity. And so we bless you and we thank you, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is the promise that you and I are the children of God. And because we're the children of God, it comes along with that, that there will be suffering together, all of us together, that we will share in the passions of Christ. Paul would say to the Colossians, he says that I am filling up that which is lacking in the passions of Christ, in the suffering of Christ. So that even as Paul was persecuting the church in the book of Acts, when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, what was it that he said to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not the church, but me. Because everything that's done to the church is done to whom? Done to Christ. Why? Because he is the head and we are the body. So anything that's done to the church of Jesus Christ, no matter where they are, where we are in the world, whatever's done to us is done to him. So we will share in his suffering. Jesus told his disciples before his own crucifixion. He says, they love you because you're of them. But they don't love you because you belong to me. And they hate me. They would love you because you're of the world. But because you're not of this world, they will hate you. And so there is this forced opposition against the people of God, because in the presence of Christ, where Christ is seen in us, there is this natural opposition that comes to it. It's forced. And the reason that it's forced is because when light comes into darkness, it repels it. When light comes into darkness, it reveals it. The hidden things of the heart are seen when light comes, because it's cast in every corner. And so when we, as the light of the world, Jesus said we are, in Matthew chapter 5, on that Sermon on the Mount, he said we are the light of the world, and we're not to put our light under a basket. A city on the hill can't be hid, but rather we're to let our light shine as it goes into the world. So there'll be an opposition. But with that, there's the promise that there will also be glory, that we will receive a glory that is destined for us, a glory that comes because we are the children of God, and we are. And so as he goes, because of this, being children, again, this logical analogy, we are the children of God because we're children, we're heirs. If we're heirs, then we are heirs of whom? We're heirs of God. Our inheritance is from him. And because we have an inheritance, we are the children of God, our inheritance is one that we derive from Jesus Christ himself. Our inheritance is not separated. It's not isolated away from Christ. It's not one that's ours by nature. It's not one that's ours by our inherited right. It is ours because of Jesus Christ, that he has chosen to share all that is his with us, that he's not ashamed to call us brothers, but rather to identify himself freely with us. And so it says, Paul says, As I consider what I go through now. Now, many of us, we wouldn't have that same reckoning because we've not gone through much. But if you consider the life of Paul, Paul went through extreme harsh circumstances because of his faith in Christ, didn't he? If you read through the book of Acts and you see all the hardships and all the sufferings, when he goes through and he talks about how many stripes he received, not stripes as, you know, something on a flag, but how many times he got lashes, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he suffered, how many times he was in peril of both his life, his physical life, when he's in danger constantly. And so Paul suffered much, and he knows what suffering comes. But he said, when I look at what I've gone through, because Paul's the one writing this letter, when I look at what I've gone through and I look what's coming, that there's no comparison. The overwhelming nature of what God has planned for us, what is about to come, the revelation of the sons of God is so overwhelming that I forget these in light of this. That I forget the hardships, I forget the struggles, I forget the fights, I forget all of this that I have done and that I have endured when I think about what God has yet for me. The revelation of the sons of God, the apocalypse. The last book in the New Testament is called the book of what? Y'all don't, are you sure you know, you've been reading the Bible? What's the last book in the New Testament? The book of?
Revelation.
All right, apocalypse. And that's what he says. There will be an apocalypse of us, the sons of God. Well, why? Why would that be necessary? Why would it be necessary that somehow or another that which was hidden would be brought to light? Are we hiding? Is that what it is? And when we think about the kingdom parables that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 13, we're reminded that there was one of the parables that talked about a wheat field, and that a farmer went out and he planted his field in wheat, and then an enemy came along and he sowed what into the field? He sowed tares. And his servants come and says, you know, we thought this was good seed, but you know, we've got tares growing up among the wheat. Should we go out and pull the tares up? And he said, no. Let them both grow together, because you may destroy some of the wheat trying to pull up the tares. Let them grow together. And at the end, at the harvest, we will go and we will pull and gather the tares, and we will bind them up and we will burn them. And then we will gather the wheat into the barn. You see, in the kingdom of God, those that are truly Christians, the wheat, and those that aren't, there may not seem to be visibly any difference. Well, we go to church together. You know, well, they sing the hymns. They seem to know everything. The difference, the contrast. And what really is the contrast? Because he says that we, this glory of the children of God, it's going to be revealed. It's going to come. It's not going to be hidden anymore. It's going to be clear. It will be evident because God will make it so. So there's a glory that's going to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed in us. As he says, the sons of God, the revelation, verse 19, the revelation of the sons of God, these will be distinctly known. Now, I know that I have probably way overused this illustration, haven't I? But I would think that you would have gotten it by now. Does it matter what I say about myself? No. My conversation about myself doesn't count for one inch. What does count? What really does count when it comes to our faith in Christ? It's what is seen, what is visible, what is evident. A bad tree can't grow good fruit, and a good tree is not growing bad fruit. You will know them by their fruit, will you not? And when we look at the Christian life, and in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives a distinction. He says, this is what a life lived under the flesh looks like. And he gives us a whole list of things that defines what it looks like to live in our own self-will, in our own selfishness, in our own natural humanity, because we are by nature sinners. He gives us a list of how we can see that. It's self-evident. But how do we know the person that's led by the Spirit of God? They too are self-evident. What are the evidences that the Spirit of God is living in a person and that God's changed their life? Well, we know Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 and following. He says, because the fruit of the Spirit are these. They are love and faith and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control, gentleness. Against such things there is no law. That's the evidence. So we look at a person's life and we can say, are these things self-evident? They are the fruit. These are the things that are growing. Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 1, he says that in everything we're walking in pleasing to him, pleasing to God, and we're growing in our knowledge of God, and we are bearing fruit. So the two evidences seem to be, one, that we are knowing, we know more in our walk with God, we know more today than we did when we began. That's the first one. We're growing in knowledge. And the second one is we're growing in character. That the moral virtues that God has put into us and given to us because he gave us the Spirit begin to be evident. We see them mature. We see them coming out. We don't have a tree when you plant it doesn't bear fruit when you first plant it, does it? I have a pear tree I planted probably 5-6 years ago. And the thing's grown tall. It's a very beautiful tree. But you know what it's lacking? Fruit. I had a couple that dried up, you know, and I finally found them when all the leaves were gone. They were little bitty things. I'm hoping that I probably won't have any this year because I had no blooms. But I'm hoping that by next year that I start getting what? Pears, because I like pear preserves. I'm hoping to have fruit off of that thing. And I keep looking, and it's got green leaves all over it. You know, it's a beautiful tree. But it's lacking the very reason that I planted it. I didn't plant it for shade. I planted it for fruit. And that's the same with us. So they're self-evident. There'll be a revelation. We will know who the sons of God are. He gives us a third four. There's going to be five total. And he gives us a fourth logical conclusion of this idea that we are the children of God and we're heirs. And because we're heirs of God, we're fellow heirs of Christ. And we're suffering together and we're going to be glorified together. He says creation itself has been subjected to the same vanity that you and I have been subjected to. If you were here last Sunday and the message came from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, you remember that twice he used the term vanity or emptiness, vain. And it's the thematic word for the whole book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Where he says, vanity of vanity, all things are vanity, kabel. And this word in Greek is exactly the same word. It's the word translated in the Septuagint. And so creation is experiencing the same thing that you and I are experiencing. And yet it is anxious. It gives it personified. It gives it as though creation has a mind. And together, all of creation thinking the same thing. They're anxiously awaiting. Creation is anxiously expecting. Creation is looking for this. And they're welcoming it. They're welcoming the revelation, the appearing of the sons of God. Creation is awaiting this. It is creation's expectation, and they're welcoming it to come. Why? Because they have been subjected under the same vanity, the same trouble, the same emptiness, the same fruitlessness that we ourselves have been subjected to. But you and I, by our will, are subjected to that. Adam and Eve were under no compulsion when they sinned in the garden, were they? They freely chose and they freely fell. You and I have been freely choosing, though we were born with a sin nature, we've been freely choosing ever since, haven't we? But creation had no choice. They were subjected to it unwillingly, not of their own will, not of their own desire to be subjected to the same vanity. It was subjected to them. Why is that important? I mean, think about it. Why is that important? Well, think back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is really the core and the heart of the rest of the Bible. If we miss it, we miss much of the theology or much of the teaching for the rest of the Bible. In the curse that was given to Adam and Eve, it began with the serpent, did it not? The serpent was himself cursed, that he would crawl upon the ground and eat dust or lick dust the rest of his days. The woman doesn't receive the curse. She wasn't the head. She wasn't the representative. Adam was. But she would suffer consequences because now women would have pain in childbearing. Is there pain with childbearing? Can I get a witness? Yeah. And so when it talks about it's groaning and it talks about this pain, that's the terms that it's using, groaning and lamenting. It's as though creation is going through the birthing pains until you and I are finally brought out, till we are revealed. That's the picture. And so creation has been our substitute. When it got to Adam, Adam was not cursed. The ground was cursed. The ground took his place. The earth took Adam's place, and the earth took our place. It's a picture of Christ. All the way through, we find these pictures of a substitute, that something else takes our punishment. Someone else or something else stands in our behalf, whether it was an animal sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, or whether it is here, the whole of creation standing to bear the penalty of our sin, the full brunt of it, until you and I finally are brought into glory, and Christ would pay for the penalty of our sins himself, to bear them in his own body. So when we look at creation and we see it under subjection, they are having to bear the weight of the curse because of the one that subjected them. But it's not forever. It's only a temporary substitute. It says being by the one who subjected it and subjected it under this hope, that there is even hope for creation itself. What is it? Creation itself will be set free in the same freedom that you and I have. Creation is going to be set free from the curse, from the bondage that it's experiencing. It says from the slavery of its corruption. When we think about it, in Adam and Eve, again in Genesis chapter 3, when the earth was cursed for Adam, it says, no longer will it bear its fruit, but by the sweat of your brow you will eat your bread. And now it's going to produce what? Thorns and thistles. It's going to be a hard labor. It's not going to freely give you the things that it once gave you. It's going to come with work. It's going to come with struggle. It's going to come with disappointment. It's going to come with too much rain or too much drought. It's going to come with blight. It's going to come with insects and pestilence. It's going to come with trouble. It's going to be hard. And creation itself is longing for that to be released, to be set free from that same corruption that you and I have had to suffer under. When it comes, when it is set free, it will come right along with the freedom that you and I will receive when the glory of the sons of God come. See, again, there's this shared relationship. Creation took our place temporarily until Christ would come and take it in full, and creation is waiting till we will ultimately be brought into God's glory. We will find ourselves with all that God has promised to bring to us. And it's the second time that he says, in verses 18 down through verse 21, the second time he refers to glory. You know, we like glory, don't we? At the end of the competition, at the end of the game, what do we look for? We look for the winner. And when, if it's a sporting event, we, at the end of it, the broadcaster gets out there and they have, you know, they have the sportscaster. And who are they looking for? They going to the loser? To the guy that sat on the bench? Who are they looking for? The one that was the VIP, the, you know, the most important player, the most important person, the one that scored the most, the one that got the most tackles, the one that got the most rebounds, the one that really was kind of the catalyst in the win, aren't they? And they put the microphone right there, and are they glad to get it? Have you ever seen anyone just kind of shy away? No, they're excited to be there. Why? Because it is glory. It's what distinguishes them from the loser, isn't it? It distinguishes them because they have won. They have performed well. Well, we're going to receive a glory, but the glory that we receive isn't that of our own. The glory we will receive will be the glory that Christ shares with us. Again, that's what he said in verse 17, isn't it? We will have a shared glory. Paul told the Ephesians this way in chapter 2. It says, we have been saved together. We're going as a group. There's no individual party. This isn't a private meeting. We're going together collectively as a group. He saved us together. He raised us together, and he will seat us together in the heavenly places, that in order in the ages to come, he might demonstrate or display his glory. Our glory is Christ's glory. We are the reward, as Isaiah 53 says, the reward of his death on the cross. We are the reward of him willingly going and paying our penalty. We are, as Paul would say, we are the train of victory. He's leading us, the captive captive. And he is leading us, and he's giving gifts to men. So we are in the overwhelming glory of God. And creation can't wait till that day comes. And so it groans, and it yearns, and it longs. He says, we know things that we know. We know the pain. We know the struggle of creation, all creation. Together they're groaning. Together they're in labor until now. But not only this. We ourselves have that same experience. There ought to be a deep longing in us. But also these. First of all, those who have already received the first fruit of the Spirit. Those who have already come to taste of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? Well, you see, it came on the day of Pentecost, but it was coming throughout the early part of the book of Acts. They were the first ones to receive him in a way that was unique, that came after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit was given by the Father and by the Son to be given to the church and to lead us and direct us in the same way that Christ was with his disciples. He says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I do go away, then I will send the Comforter to you, and he will be with you in the same way I was. It'll be a like in the way that Christ was with his 12, the Holy Spirit will be with you and I. And there were those who were the first fruits, those who were there the first when the Holy Spirit came, and he indwelt them, and he led them, and he filled them, and he empowered them. He directed them, guided them, and in all ways. And then we, who weren't the first ones. I wasn't the first one to receive the Holy Spirit. I wasn't the first one to be born again. I wasn't the first one to taste the life of God. But I am in that train, and so are you. We're in this train of victory that belongs to Christ. So together, collectively, in ourselves, we too are we're yearning, we're longing for the final adoption. You know, adoption takes place that you go through in an agency or whoever is over that, they place the baby in the home. But there's preliminary. There's got to be home studies. There's got to be all kinds of interviews, all kinds of things that lead up to the adoption. Then the baby gets placed in the home. The child gets placed in the home. Once it's placed in the home, there's this kind of a trial period. And in that trial period, the state can come in and they can say, no, we don't think this is a very good place for this baby to be or this child to be. They can take the baby out of the home. But you wait. There's this kind of an anxiousness until the final adoption. Anyone gone through that? The final adoption. Sometimes it's a year out. Sometimes it can be remarkably earlier, sooner. But it's an amazing day. Everybody waits almost with bated breath until that day comes. Because the baby's in the home and the adoption is there, but the adoption's not finalized till you go before a judge and the judge declares it to be final. I see a smile on somebody's face because they've been there. And I'm telling you, it's an overwhelming feeling, because after that day, nobody can come and say, we're taking the baby out, because the baby is yours. The adoption began. But there's a finalization. What's the finalization of our adoption? That we've been adopted as the sons and daughters of God. He says it's the redemption of our body. How many of you are happy with the one that you've got right now? Yeah, how many of us would like it to work better, with less aches and pains, that we were able to do some of the things we used to be able to do when we were much younger, that our hearing and our eyes and all of that were better? You know, there's this longing that one day we're going to get a new one of these. It's not going to continue to deteriorate and get old and wear out and get tired and fail. And so we're waiting for that day. We're longing for that day. We want that day. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. One day the clay jar is going to be broken and the life of God's going to come out. We will see what's already in there and we will get a new body and we'll go into this new heaven and earth. And so he reminds us of this great joy that we will have. But he also reminds us that this, as he's already said, that creation itself has been subjected to hope. And there are things that we want to see. There are things that we would like, that we'd feel much more confident if we could just hold it, if we could just see it, but we don't. We're saved by this hope. Our salvation, he says in verse 24, we shall be saved, passive, we shall be saved by this hope. But then he defines the hope. If we see it, it's not hope. If you see it, it's not hope. You already have it. Because who hopes for that which he already has or he already sees? But because we don't have it, we can't see it, then again, a fourth time he tells of anxious expectation. Then there's this anxious expectation while we through perseverance await for that which is hoped for in verse 25. Now I guess the question. And the question that ought to come to each one of us. How much anxious anticipation, expectation is there from you and from me? Anxious expectation. It's derived from the root, it means to welcome. To welcome. To welcome out of, which means it's apart from us, it's not in us, and from. Where do we get? It's something that's coming to us. We don't have it. So we welcome it. It's coming. Where is this hope coming from? Is it not coming out of heaven? Is it not coming from God? When one day as the disciples were standing there and Christ ascended and the angels asked him an important question. He said, why do you men of Galilee stand here gazing up into the heavens? This Jesus Christ whom you're gazing at is going to come back in the same way that he has left. So there's this anxious anticipation. Where's Christ coming from? He's coming out of heaven. And from whom is he coming? He's coming from the Father. Why is he coming? He's coming to redeem us. He's coming to finalize our adoption. He is coming to gather us and to make all things new. So that as Revelation would end, it would end with a new heaven and a new earth and a new body and a new place to dwell and a new people. And everything's going to be new. We don't get the old revitalized, rejuvenated. You know, I like to watch those counting cars and some of those American Restoration, where they take those old beat-up things that are deteriorated and they clean them up and they make them look like they did when they were new, maybe sometimes better. But you know, I'm not looking for a rusted-out old car. I'm looking for all things new. And there will be no disappointment when that day comes. All the struggles we have, people ask the question, well, why is it happening like this? Because creation itself is groaning. And creation itself is longing for the same thing that you and I ought to be longing for. It's longing for the day that Christ will come, for the day that God will consummate everything, for the day that God will change us and we will be like him, for the day that we will enter into his glory and we will share it with him. Is that your hope? Is that your expectation? You see, again, the hymn writer says, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Father God, as only you can do, we ask that you have touched our hearts. And by your word and by your spirit to open us up, that God, we would welcome Jesus Christ. That we would welcome him into our heart if we have never confessed him as our Lord and Savior. That we would welcome Christ into our life to lead and direct and guide us as the Lord and Savior of our life. I pray, Father, that this morning, that if there's anyone that has never come to Christ, that today would be the day that they would come, that you would open their heart, and that they would receive Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his splendor. For us who are Christians, I ask God, that you would make evident to us that we are the sons and daughters of God. That we would know without any doubt, with great assurance, that God, you have saved us and redeemed us. And we are the ones who have this hope, even though we don't see the things yet, that we do have this hope. And it's by faith that we wait for it. And we long and expect it. and are anxious to see the day arrive. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us today during this invitation time. May we come, respond to your word and to your spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand.
Just as I am.
God spoke to you. Will you come this morning? Will you come?
Seated right now. We're going to have baptismal service in just 1 second. Would you just be in prayer as the organist and pianist prays right this minute?
And Shelba has been in our church a long time, and about a month or so ago, she came, and after we've been going through Romans, just told Francis, and so Francis sat down and prayed with her, and then she came and talked to me, and prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be her Lord and Savior. So Shelba, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Yes, I do.
And that he died for your sins?
Yes, I do.
And he rose so that she could be right with God?
Right.
Trusting Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation.
Right.
Then I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah. All right. Everybody said, Amen.
Would the deacons come forward, and we will participate in the Lord's Supper now.
I am now. But, you know, what a blessing to really be able to follow, partaking of the Lord's Supper with just having witnessed the baptism. Amen? Because that's what it's really all about. You know, to have trusted our life in the Lord, accepted Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior, and then be able to come and participate in the Lord's Supper. You know, because, and we're going to start out with this, you know, really, this is what it's all about. We have come to observe the Lord's Supper in the name of Jesus Christ, right? And that's the only reason why we need to be here to partake of this, is because we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. You know, because it is a time of remembrance for all of us. Because if there is some things going on in our lives, we really need to draw back from participating in it. We need to be settled with that before we ever do this. Because it's a remembrance of what the Lord has done for us, because the Lord suffered for us, right? He took our suffering to the cross, but he also did it by sacrificing his life for us also. And then he also turned around and was risen from the grave, right? And we're going to do this, and I'm going to read, because it is a very special time to be able to do this. Because as God's word says, that Paul has written, "You'll therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment against himself." And the Lord told his disciples that the Lord Jesus, on that night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in the remembrance of me." As we come before you now, with just this little piece of loaf in our hand, Father, we know what it represents. It represents your body. Father, we just thank you for sending your Son to come for all of us, to go through what he went through. It was so undeserving to do what he did. Father, we just love you. We thank you, Father. Because, Father, without you, nothing would matter at all, because there would be no hope for us, for anybody. And, Father, we look forward to the eternal life that we know that will take place, to be with you, to just worship you all the time. Because without you, we're nothing. Because your will is for all of us to grow more like you every day that we live. And Father, we just ask that you just be with us as we do partake of this piece of bread and for what it truly means, the body of Jesus Christ. Amen.
In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Dear Lord, as we come to you now and we take this cup and everything we've done, you know, with the bread and you spreading your body out for us, we do want to remember that, you know, without your sacrifice, we would not have salvation. And to remember that you sent your Son for us to wash over us and cover us. And as we take this, do remember that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Just some.
One, two. Just a couple reminders. One is youth parent meeting, because we need to sign our forms for camp, and also a short meeting with that this afternoon. We will have our worship service, so I hope that you can come back and join us this evening. Look at your bulletins for the other things there. If you can help with sandwiches for family night at Vacation Bible School, please see Sylvia either today or by Wednesday at least. Let her know. Let's stand and join hands across the aisle. Let's close with a hymn.